Good morning, everyone. If you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Thank you so much for being here this morning. It's such an encouragement to see everybody here assembling. Thank you so much for making today a priority in your life. Genesis 3 verse 15 reads, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the first messianic promise in which God is declaring that there would be war between the devil and the seed of woman, each one striking a blow against the other. To the woman's seed, the serpent would merely bruise his heel, a painful injury, but one from which he could easily recover. But to the serpent, the woman's seed would deal a blow to the head, a mortal wound in which the devil would never recover, ending his reign of evil. This was God's promise of a Savior, a promise that took thousands of years to come to pass. And as preparation for this Savior, God, in the meantime, delivered his will through the law of Moses, showing, among other things, the inadequacy of man to save himself. And following that period that we refer to as the Old Testament, there were 400 years of prophetic silence in which God ceased bringing any new revelation. But then one day God lifts the veil. Or as stated in Galatians 4 and verse 4, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law." And it's in Luke chapter 2 that I invite you to turn, because it's in Luke chapter 2 in which God first breaks his silence. We read of this in verse 25 of Luke 2, which reads that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Then again in Luke chapter 1, we read about an old priest named Zacharias who, while burning incense in the temple, was visited by an angel. In verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." 6 months later, this same angel then made another appearance to a young girl named Mary, who was betrothed to a young man named Joseph, who was from the house of David, though they lived in Nazareth of Galilee. And in Luke 1 and verse 28, this angel greets her by saying, "Hail Mary," or in Latin, "Ave Maria." Then in verse 38, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Skipping down to verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." Mary then left Galilee and went down to Zacharias' wife Elizabeth and to visit her and stayed with her until it was time for John to be born. And afterwards, Mary returned home, unable to hide the fact that she was with child. And of course, Joseph was understandably upset because to him, the only possible explanation for Mary being pregnant is that she must have been faithful while she was away. But being a righteous man, Joseph decided that he would just put her away privately. That is until in Matthew chapter 1, as he was pondering this, the angel of the Lord visited him. In Matthew 1 and verse 20, he says to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Sometime later, there were some wise men from the east who saw a star, which they connected to the birth of the King of the Jews, and so they followed this star all the way to Jerusalem. So they came to the current king, Herod the Great, and asked him where the King of the Jews was to be born. Herod inquired of the chief priests and the scribes and was told by them that it would be in Bethlehem, according to the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So the wise men went to Bethlehem, and they found the child with his mother, and they worshiped baby Jesus there, and they presented gifts to him. But God warned these wise men not to return the way from which they came to tell Herod what they had found. And so they returned to their own country by another route. And when Herod realized this, that he had been outsmarted, to secure his throne, he ordered the slaughter of all male babies, male children, in Bethlehem up to 2 years of age. But the Lord, knowing that this would happen, commanded Joseph to flee to Egypt with the child and his mother until Herod had died. And after Herod the Great died, Joseph brought Mary back to Nazareth with the child, and that is where Jesus would grow up. Now, other than one other episode about Jesus, when he was 12 years old, this is just about the extent of the early life of Jesus Christ. We are told that during these early years, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and had favor with both God and men. A 30-year period that we sometimes refer to as the years of preparation. But then one day, the ordinary became extraordinary. At 30 years old, Jesus emerged with a bang on the pages of divine history. He'd already been there in prophecy and in promise. But now, as John 1 and verse 14 says, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus' last day as a private citizen in Nazareth, he travels to the Jordan River, where his cousin John is baptizing people. And when he gets there, he asks John to baptize him. But John, knowing that Jesus was a much better man than even him, said to Jesus, "Oh, I have need to be baptized by you." But in Matthew 3 and verse 15, Jesus answered him and said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. So John baptized Jesus. And as Jesus came up out of the water, he was praying and the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form and remained upon him. And in verse 17, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it is this anointing that officially begins his ministry. A ministry that would last about 3.5 years. Now, we reason this 3.5 year time frame because John's gospel mentions 4 Passovers that Jesus attends, the first which occurs not very long after he was anointed in John 2 and verse 13. And then there's an unnamed feast mentioned in John chapter 5 and verse 1, which most recognize to be a Passover. Another Passover is mentioned in John 6 and verse 4, and then the last one in John chapter 12 during Jesus' final week. It was 3.5 years of Jesus doing remarkable things that no one else had done. And how do you even summarize a life like his? In John chapter 21 and verse 25, the apostle John said that there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But we do have 4 books, 4 gospels, the testimony of 4 Holy Spirit-inspired men who record the details of Jesus' life that we do need to hear. And I would suggest to you this morning that there were 3 things that really stood out about Jesus Christ that inspired so many people to follow him: his character, his miracles, and his teaching. First, if you look with me in Luke chapter 7, let's talk about his character. Jesus Christ was a compassionate man. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, we read that one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, the text doesn't tell us what sin this woman had committed. Most suspect that she was a harlot. But something about Jesus drew her to him like a magnet. And you know what that was? His compassion. She knew that he was wholly sympathetic and merciful toward sinners. It's why so many commoners, the poor, the blind, and the lame, it's why they would flock to Jesus. They could see in Jesus Christ that he truly valued them. And why? Why would he feel that way towards us? Folks, we are such sinful people. I mean, some have suggested that for Jesus to have descended from the glory of heaven to this cesspool of wickedness on earth, that must have just made his skin crawl. How could a holy God receive people who are so wicked and vile, as vastly different from him as heaven is from hell? Because our holy God is a compassionate God. And he sees people not for who they are, but he sees people for who they can become. Jesus cared about this woman. The Pharisees did not. Pharisees didn't even care about him. And so in the same story, Jesus challenges them with a parable. In verse 41, he says to them, "A moneylender had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Jesus had compassion for the weak. He didn't look at people pompously. He valued them for who they could become, and people flocked to him because of that. And they flocked to him because of his servitude. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus himself said in Mark 10 verse 45 that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came to this earth, and what did he do? He served people. And do you know why? Because the God that we were worshiping this morning is a servant God. And the Pharisees didn't understand that either. That was one of their problems. They were always trying to make themselves look good in front of others. They're always placing themselves in the company of people who would make them feel good about themselves. And then they would leave that situation thinking, this is it. Now I'm just like God. But Jesus was a servant of servants. And people saw this in him and they loved him for it. Because Jesus was someone who was always willing to go the extra mile for someone. He was sleep deprived in his attending to every infirmity, both physically and spiritually. And people loved him for that. And they also loved him for his meekness. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Matthew 11 verse 28, he would say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." That is the Son of God saying this. God is saying, "I am meek." And we might be tempted to think, how can that be? I mean, what possible purpose could there be for God being meek, given the extent of his awesome power? Because meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power guided by principle. And people could see meekness in Jesus Christ. That rather than retaliating against evil, he went about doing good, teaching simple yet profound truths that struck a chord, come what may. This doesn't mean that he wasn't passionate about what he believed in. It just meant that he was humble enough not to put his passion before godly principle. And that separated him from the self-proclaimed religious royalty of the first century. And it drew people to him like no other. Never has a man displayed the kind of meekness and humility as was shown by Jesus Christ as he dwelt among men. Secondly, there were his miracles, which, if the math is correct, we can count 35 distinct miracles that Jesus Christ performed in the Gospels. They weren't his only miracles, just specific ones that the Holy Spirit chose to represent his ministry. And of the 35 distinct miracles, only two of them are found in all four Gospels. That is the feeding of the 5,000 and his resurrection from the dead. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 23, we're told that Jesus healed every kind of disease and sickness among the people. In Mark 6 verse 56, it tells us that some were healed by merely touching the fringe of his cloak. He healed everything. He healed leprosy, blindness from birth, deafness, paralysis, fever, shriveled limbs, muteness, blood hemorrhaging, an amputated ear. And every miracle that Jesus performed was consistent with his character. Meaning he didn't perform miracles for grandstanding. Jesus' miracles were always done in accordance with his divine character, in that he helped those people who were in need. In Luke chapter 7, he healed a centurion servant without even being present, proving that he is Lord of space and time. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, he calmed the storm, showing that he's Lord over natures. And even the apostles, who'd already seen him do so many marvelous things, they were just in awe that someone could control nature's rage like he was doing from that boat. Every miracle Jesus performed proved to people that he was more than just a man. And the people followed him for that because it excited and it stimulated their faith. But perhaps the most important thing about Jesus' miracles is they showed that he had the power to forgive sins. Look with me in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Because in Luke 5 and verse 17, Jesus was in a house teaching the crowd, and there were some folks that were trying to get a paralytic to him so that he could be healed. But they couldn't get through the front door because there were so many people in and around the house. And so they decided to lower this paralytic on his stretcher through the roof. And in verse 20 of Luke 5, we read that seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Well, there were some Pharisees there watching him, and they just flipped out over this statement. reasoning that no one has the power to forgive sins but God alone. And listen, in their logic, they were correct. But in verse 22, Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.' Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" If Jesus is not God, and if he does not have the power to forgive sins, there is no way that God would have testified to this statement to forgive this man by allowing Jesus to perform a miracle such as he did. But the fact that he could heal a paralyzed man proved that not only could he say a man's sins were forgiven, it proves that they actually were forgiven. Either act would require the power of God. And this is one of the things that drew men to Jesus. And then the third thing that drew people to Jesus was his teaching. In John chapter 7, the religious elite had had enough of Jesus by this point, and so they sent some officers to arrest him, but the officers came back empty-handed, and the chief priests and Pharisees pressed them as to why. And in John 7, verse 46, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Jesus Christ was without a doubt the greatest teacher who ever lived. There is not a teacher in the past, present, or future who was his equal. His teaching was simple. He could take things that were deep and sublime and profound, and he could turn those really deep concepts into a very simple teaching that reached the hearts of the people. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 is such a great example because it is a simple agricultural illustration about a sower who sows seed amongst four different types of soil. But he used this very simple story to illustrate a very deep and profound concept about the different effects that the gospel has on people. The difference being the hearts that it sinks into. And this is just a classic example of Jesus' simple teaching about profound things that drew men to him. But while Jesus' teaching was simple, it could also be profound. I mean, Jesus could draw out hidden lessons from passages that the Jews had known their entire lives, but had never really bothered to look at beyond the surface. One of my favorite examples of this is in Matthew chapter 22, in which the Sadducees come to Jesus trying to stump him. The Sadducees were a group of the religious elite who didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. And so thinking that they could stump Jesus, they come up with this religious hypothetical to test him by. And the hypothetical is this in verse 24 of Matthew 22. They say, "Teacher, Moses said, 'If a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother, so also the second and the third down to the seventh, last of all, the woman died." And I don't know how you read this, but I always read the next part that they're like saying this with a smirk on their face because they think they've got him. Verse 28, they say, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her." But Jesus didn't hesitate. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." And then Jesus doesn't go to some like obscure passage like you might find in the book of Zechariah, but he goes to a passage that those Jews would have known since their childhood. In verse 31, he says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." I mean, just think about that. Every person in here who's been going to church since childhood has known the story of Moses at the burning bush. But Jesus draws a profound teaching from a very simple two-letter word, am. Abraham had been dead for many years, and Jesus shows him that this verse proved that they were still living. And if that verse shows that they are still living, then what that means by implication is that there is indeed a resurrection from the dead. And look, these are just a couple examples of the greatness that was Jesus' teaching that men so loved about him. I mean, he showed no partiality in his teaching. He would teach anybody that had a heart to hear, Jews and Samaritans, rich and poor, the weak and strong, lawyers and harlots. Jesus didn't show any distinction. And he taught people everywhere, by the seashore and from boats, in homes and while traveling, in synagogues, or by a well as he's seeking something to drink. Jesus had no college degree. He had no classroom. He grew up in a poor town called Nazareth that not once had ever produced a prophet. And yet nobody could match his knowledge of Scripture, his knowledge of people, his intelligence, or his sheer determination to reach as many people as he possibly could while he was on this earth. Well, after spending roughly 3.5 years teaching and confirming his teaching through miracles and demonstrating divine character, then comes the last week of his ministry, which actually makes up for just 1 week a very large portion of the gospel records. Jesus crossed the Jordan River at Jericho and then made a steep climb up from the Jordan Valley to the city of Bethany, most likely arriving on a Friday evening. He spent the Sabbath at Bethany. And when the Sabbath was over, there was a feast at the home of Mary and Martha. Lazarus was there, already having been raised from the dead. And it was on this occasion that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. Judas Iscariot was there, and he thought, what a waste. This perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. But Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. He was a thief, and he wanted the money so that he could steal it from the treasury. The next day was Sunday, and that is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem upon a donkey. This was an animal that had never been broken. It had never been trained to carry a man, but Jesus rode that donkey unfettered right into Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And the people praised him as he did, taking their garments and laying it on the path before him along with palm branches, shouting, Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna is basically the same word for Joshua or Hosea or Jesus. It is a word that means save, Lord, or save, please. And so Jesus has now arrived in Jerusalem. But he spent every evening of this last week on the Mount of Olives that was adjacent to Jerusalem in private prayer to his Father. On Monday, traveling back to the city, they see a fig tree that looked like it should have something on it, but the tree had not produced any fruit. And so Jesus cursed this fig tree, saying, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And then he went on into the city. And once he got to the city, Jesus went into the temple, and he saw that they were misusing the temple, just as he saw this all the way back in John chapter 2 when he cleansed it 3 years prior. And so again he cleanses the temple, saying, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." And he drove them out. On Tuesday, they came back into the city. And they came across that same fig tree, and Peter said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." That's right. Then they came into the city. And the religious elite, when he was there, they put the full court press on Jesus to trip him up in his teaching. But they couldn't do it. None of them were a match for his knowledge and his intelligence. Wednesday was a day of silence, at least as far as the Scripture is concerned. But the Jews had now made up their mind at this point that they were going to take Jesus, but not until after the Passover, and they didn't yet know how they were going to take him. But then opportunity knocked. One of Jesus' own inner circle, Judas Iscariot, came to them and asked what would be given to him if he were to show them where they could find Jesus. And both parties agreed on a price of 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And so Judas began to look for an opportunity to betray his master to them. On Thursday, the apostles made preparation for the Passover feast, and Jesus ate this Passover meal with them. And as they ate, Jesus taught them many things, but the apostles were fussing with one another over who was going to be the greatest among them in the kingdom. And having tried in prior times to correct them on this, to no avail, Jesus decides the best thing to do now is to show them what real greatness looks like. And so he laid aside his outer garment. He tied a towel around him, took a basin of water, and he began to wash the apostles' feet one by one. And he did this as an act of kindness and service so that his example would cause them to do likewise to one another. After this, he and his apostles headed to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus began to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas had left some time earlier to lead the mob to Jesus' location. And they came. And they found Jesus. And they arrested him. They first took Jesus to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the rightful high priest. And in John 18 and in verse 19, we read that the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas then took him bound to the house of Caiaphas for trial number two. It's still evening, and Caiaphas illegally assembles the Sanhedrin to his house in order to mistreat Jesus and to condemn him. Then at daylight, they hold a third trial before the Jews, merely to give it the appearance of legality, and the Jews condemn him again. They want Jesus shamed. They want him discredited. But more than that, they want him publicly executed. But they could not do that themselves. And so they brought him before the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. And knowing that they would get nowhere with the prior accusation of blasphemy, they come up with a new capital crime that they knew would get Pilate's attention. They say, "This man is claiming to be a king." And so in John 18, verse 33, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to them, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Well, Pilate doesn't want to deal with this. And he finds out that Jesus is actually from Galilee, and so not wanting to deal with the situation, he decides to make this an issue about jurisdiction, and he sends Jesus to Herod Antipas to put him on trial there instead. Herod had wanted to see Jesus for some time, but he didn't want to see him because he was interested in him so much as he wanted to see him so he could see him perform a trick. Jesus uttered not one word to Herod. And Herod, finding no cause to put him to death, then sends him right back to Pilate, who repeats to the Jews that Jesus has committed no crime worthy of death, but that he'd instead chastise him and then release him. But the Jews were insistent, putting the full court press on Pilate, accusing him of being no friend to Caesar. And so Pilate washed his hands of Jesus, has him scourged, and turns him over to be crucified. Jesus knew from the foundation of the world that he would eventually be the sacrificial Lamb of God. But now he is experiencing it in its full force as his hands and his feet are nailed to a cross and his body hangs on that cross, dying a slow death. We actually have a historical record of a man who was once crucified but released before it took his life. And the record has him stating that every second on the cross is like an eternity because of the immense pain. Jesus hung on that cross for 6 hours. And it was toward the end of that 6 hours, after long periods of silence, that Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which in Aramaic is the first verse of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And not long after that, he uttered, "It is finished." And then he died. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was a victory, as we sang this morning. On the part of Pilate and the Jews, it was murder. But on the part of God, it was a victory. The sacrifice of sacrifices, the promise made so long ago that we read to begin this lesson in Genesis 3:15, it is fulfilled. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he rendered a blow to Satan from which he'd never recover. But the death of Jesus turned out to be nothing more than a bruised heel. Because while he did die, he would not remain dead. You know, the supreme irony of all the ages is that when the devil moved men's hearts to evil in crucifying Jesus, the devil actually defeated himself. We think Satan is so smart sometimes when he's tempting us, don't we? We need to remember he is no match for God. And so 3 days after Jesus died, on the first day of the week, the women went to Jesus' grave to finish preparing his body. But when they got to the tomb, the stone was already rolled away. And so they ran to get someone, but Mary Magdalene stayed. And when she looked into the tomb, she saw angels. And the angel said, "He's not here, he is risen." And Jesus appeared to her. In fact, Jesus appeared to more than 500 witnesses over the course of 40 days after his resurrection, to people that he knew and people that knew him. These were intimate appearances. There were conversations that were held. Bread was broken. Signs were performed by Jesus. They could not have been wrong about this, and there's no reason why they would have risked their own necks proclaiming Jesus' resurrection had it not been true. And then when the 40 days of his post-resurrection appearances were complete, Jesus gathered his apostles to himself at the Mount of Olives. He instructs them to preach the gospel to all creation. He promises them that just in a few more days, they would receive the power from the Holy Spirit to do so. And then Jesus, right in front of them, ascends to heaven in physical form as the apostles watched. And an angel appeared to them and informed them that one day he would return in the same manner. For their part, they were to go to Jerusalem and wait for Jesus' promise. And in 10 days, that promise was fulfilled as each apostle was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And on that day, the gospel was preached for the very first time. And it is the same gospel that is proclaimed to the present day. It is the same gospel that is proclaimed this morning. This story the story of Jesus Christ is not just the facts of the gospel, it is the heart of the gospel. It is the good news that someone so wonderful beyond our comprehension died for you and me so that we would not have to be eternally condemned. Someone took the punishment for us so that we would not have to take it upon ourselves. Salvation has been brought down. And my question for you this morning is, have you obeyed this gospel this morning? And if you haven't, why not become a Christian right now? Why not dedicate your life to the greatest man that ever walked this planet? We'd invite you, if you're willing to do so, to come forward, believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing in Him, and having your sins washed away in baptism, while we stand and while we sing.